1 Samuel 28. If you'd like to open there, that would be great. If you don't have a Bible, would you please raise your hand and Mr. Tracy Gray will be able to get you one. 1 Samuel 28. We're not going to do a big recap of last week. If you happen to miss it, it's available on our Facebook page, on YouTube, on the website. However, we will say that the Philistines were preparing for the battle that we're going to see play out today. Right? And we remember that David was with the Philistines at this time, but the captains of the army didn't like him. And so Achish said, "You got to go," which is the Lord's providential hand at play, because God is going to take care of Saul, as we'll see tonight. And David had no part in it. He would not lay his hand on the Lord's anointed, and the Lord allowed that to happen. It's just a beautiful thing to see, just as the Lord over many years, over the course of this story that involves so many people's lives, that this man dedicated himself to, "I will not do this thing," and the Lord honored that. And it's a beautiful thing. So this evening, we're going to finish 1 Samuel and finish looking at Saul's story. We're going to study chapters 28. And then flip forward to chapter 31 and just kind of look at it chronologically. I have to say that if you're familiar with it, chapter 28 is a bit of a spooky chapter about the witch or medium of Endor. And I know you might think that we're going to be talking about the moon from Star Wars where the Ewoks live. That's not the case. Or if you are a super nerd, you may know that Endor is another Elvish word for Middle Earth in Lord of the Rings. This is also not the case. Endor was actually a place, a historical place, in the northern-ish part of Israel. That is the Endor that we're going to talk about tonight. So, if you open with me to 1 Samuel chapter 28, let's read from verse 3. "Now Samuel had died, and all Israel had lamented for him, and buried him in Ramah, in his own city. And Saul had put the mediums and the spiritists out of the land. Then the Philistines gathered together and came and encamped at Shunem. So Saul gathered all Israel together, and they encamped at Gilboa. When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. And when Saul inquired of the Lord, did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by the prophets. Then Saul said to his servants, 'Find me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her.' And his servants said to him, 'In fact, there is a woman who is a medium at Endor.'" Again, to reiterate, as we remember from last week, the Philistines were getting ready for this battle against Israel, wouldn't allow David to fight. And here they've advanced. They've drawn the battle lines. If you wouldn't mind putting up that first map, I know I got a little map happy last week, but it's so cool. This is the only one we're going to have tonight. Israel is the blue. The Philistines are the red. Now, this is more or less an estimation of where they would have been. It says that the Israelites were in Gilboa. Likely, as you may be able to see, it says Mount Gilboa. They were not on Mount Gilboa at the time, but in the general vicinity of it. In chapter 31, we'll see that the Israelite army, they actually retreated to Mount Gilboa, and that's where Saul. So Saul, he's there in Shunem, or I'm sorry, in the area of Jezreel. I would assume that he was on the other side of the river getting ready for battle, and he sees his army, and he's just deathly afraid. And it does make note that Samuel the prophet has died. Now, we saw back in chapter 25 already that he died previously. It's not that he just died at this moment. But that's giving us a key detail. It's giving us some context, speaking towards Saul's heart situation, what's going on in his mind. As much as he didn't listen to Samuel, Samuel played a very important part in his life, spoke the truth that he needed to hear but didn't want to obey. So Saul has no friend, no spiritual leader to turn to at this moment. Any good advice that someone could give him, he's not going to get. And though he's surrounded by his sons, by his army, in his last full day of his life, he's utterly alone. Like any dictator, any madman, he's cut himself off. He won't listen to reason. He's just sat alone with his own thoughts, and we all know how that goes in history. And it also makes note of the fact that he had driven out all the mediums and the spiritists from the land. Likely, he did this earlier on in his reign when he was actually obeying the commands of the Lord. And we see different commands in the laws of Moses to drive them out of the land. And we'll see more specifically what that means. But In God's nation, he very strictly prohibited any occult activity, any idol worship, obviously, but any worship of or, you know, inquiring of spirits or the dead. And he prohibited this activity both by those who do it, the mediums, spiritists, necromancers, and so on, and anyone who would go visit those people. Both were under threat of death. And it's something that God takes extremely seriously, and it's something that we're going to dive into just a bit, talking about the occult and things like that. So I'm going to read a few verses. You can jot them down. This is by far not all of the verses. There are more in the law. There are more in some of the prophets, specifically Isaiah. But in Exodus 22:18, here's how they were to deal with these occultists. You shall not permit a sorceress to live. Leviticus 19:31, give no regard to mediums and familiar spirits. Do not seek after them to be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God. Leviticus 20:27, a man or a woman who is a medium or who has familiar spirits shall surely be put to death. They shall stone them with stones. Their blood shall be upon them. Again, this is only a few out of several verses that speak on this topic. And it's likely that Saul didn't just drive them out of the land, relocating them to other territories. It's possible that he did that, but it's more probable that he actually killed them as he was commanded. And we'll see a little bit later that this woman, this medium, she was afraid of death, right? Not just deportation. And the question that, you know, this passage begs of us is, why does God take the occult so seriously? It might be an obvious answer, right? First of all, it's because it's fellowship with dark spirits. It's not fellowship with the Lord. It's fellowship with the devil and demons. Right? It's seeking something that is not God, seeking in something that is not God, that which we can only find in him. It's replacing the Lord, right? It is idolatry, you know, at its clearest. Seeking in something that is not God, that which we can only find in him. Answers to questions about the future, hope, you know, for a better life, hope for health, all these things. Right? Also, the occult is dangerous for us. The spirits behind occult practices, they promise a better future, they promise better health, they promise more wealth, but only lead us to destruction, to deception, to death. Right? People today might look at things like tarot cards or palm readers or Ouija boards or psychics or horoscopes, hoping to find comfort in the promise of brighter days ahead. You know, this week holds for you, you know, great secrets, and you'll find the person that you love. And it's all general and vague and stuff like that. But people, why do people go? Because they've lost somebody and want to hear good words from them, or because they want to be uplifted. You know, they want to hear of better days in the future. They promise these things, but only give us destruction. Or people turn to not just like stretching for exercise, but to Eastern yoga practices with mind-emptying meditation and, in quotes, body-healing breathing patterns, hoping for better health. Not understanding that actually from ancient times, even modern Eastern yoga has a serpent demon associated with it. It's not the emptying of the mind. It's the allowing of our minds to be filled with demonic oppression. Right? Even biblical meditation is not emptying of the mind. It is filling our mind and our hearts with the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ and his word. Right? Meditation is never emptying. It's always filling. And some of this stuff is even being promoted to Christians specifically. Let me show you an Amazon item that was advertised to me on Facebook simply because I list myself as a Christian. So in this first picture, Hillary Duff is not the evil spirit. Ah, it's not in the picture. There's an ad, author Q&A with Hillary Duff. I don't think that she's an evil spirit anyways. This book is called The Holy Spirit. Not book, it's a board. It's like a Ouija board, right, as we can see. It's called The Holy Spirit Board by Holy Spirit Games, Christian Religious Talking Board for Seance with Planchette. Okay, it's a Ouija board. But look at the bottom of the banner. Goodbye, Jesus. And then let's read some of these details and features in all caps. Get the answers you need. The Holy Spirit Board can answer all of life's most important questions straight from the man himself. The man that we just said goodbye to, Jesus. It's a game board with beautiful artwork featuring the crucifixion and the angels of heaven. Who's it for? Well, it's perfect for churches, prayer groups, or just getting together with friends. This is actually an ad that I got on Facebook. I'm not making this up. These are screenshots from my phone.
It's called an angel board.
It's an angel board, yeah. And unlike, here's the promise that it gives us. Unlike other spirit boards, this one will never contact evil ghosts or demons. So you can ask your questions with an assured sense of safety. Check out this last one. Let's get the next one. It'll say everything that we need. Yeah. Yeah, it's great, isn't it? Like, do you need to say more? But in little text, apparently that's Jesus. He's an old white bearded man. It says, goodbye, Jesus, but communicate directly with Jesus Christ. Like, this is what we need. And I love, underneath this, there's, again, this is from Facebook. The top most relevant comment is from a dear brother named Robert Fritsch Jr. I don't know the guy, but he says there isn't anything Christian about this. All right. And I get it. This is photoshopped, right? It might be a troll or a meme, you know. You can actually buy it off of Amazon. We can take that picture down if you don't mind. All right. I sound like my parents in the 90s. This is dangerous, you know. And some might say, well, you know, these Ouija boards, there's a movie made about it. It's just silly, you know. These tarot cards, there's no power behind it. It's just cards. Or, you know, yoga's just stretching and breathing, you know. There are no spirits behind them. Right? However, now more than ever, we need to speak the truth about these things and exhort believers to think biblically about the reality of the occult, because the enemy, he keeps on deceiving through harmless witchcraft today. All right. So here are some statistics to kind of prove that point. This is by an organization called Gallup. They've done studies on this topic. They did a specific study on this topic from 2001 to 2023. So there's 22 years of statistics going into what I'm about to share. So obviously in America, over the last 20, you know, since the year 2000, professed belief in God has gone down from about 90% of the population to 74%. So we've gone down quite drastically. But listen to this. Today, of those who weekly attend Christian church services, now that's just church services, that could be any church, but we'll estimate that 50% of those are healthy, right? Professing Christians who weekly attend Christian church services, of them, 98% claim belief in God, 86% claim belief in the devil. Of those who attend church monthly, that drops 77% claim belief in the devil. And of those who occasionally visit, maybe a quarterly, a few times a year, whatever, 40% believe in the devil. Now, obviously, the less that you are in the word, the less that you are in community and fellowship, the less you will biblically believe, right? People are believing in God less in general, but professing Christians are believing less and less in the devil, in demons, and in hell today. And obviously, this goes back to a lack of scriptural foundation, which is why we're talking about it now, you know? Jesus very literally talks about the devil. And if you've seen the movie, which I do not recommend, maybe in your BC days, or heard the old, this is actually an old quote by a Frenchman, but if you've seen the movie The Usual Suspects, you'll know the quote, "The greatest trick the devil ever pulled is convincing the world that he didn't exist." Right? And that's truer now today more than ever because, again, less and less people are thinking biblically, less and less professing Christians are thinking biblically, and less professing Christians believe in the existence of a literal devil who is roaming, seeking to kill, steal, and destroy, to devour the saints of Jesus Christ. That's right. Amen. Now, God takes it seriously enough to say in his law, obviously, we're not going to take our stones and kill these people, right? We should disassociate, not go to them. A spiritual death, as it were. However, he takes it seriously enough in the Old Testament that he would say, kill them. They're a cancer to society. And we'll go into the depths of why later. It has to do with our hearts. So when Saul inquires of the Lord, doesn't respond to him. He's silent. He has forsaken Saul completely. He has nothing else to say to him. So Saul, in despair, he seeks out a medium. The biblical commentator Matthew Henry puts it this way. Since he can discern no comfort either from heaven or earth, Saul resolves to knock at the gates of hell to see if any there would befriend him and give him advice. Just terrible. And we have to know exactly who this woman is, okay, this medium. The Hebrew word for medium here is ob, all right? It is literally the droning sound a large empty water jug would make if you bang it. Om. It also has to do with the sounds that they would make while they're doing their incantations. It's exactly the same thing that we see today in modern yoga where they sit in the lotus positions and they om. It's the same thing, right? That's what this medium is. The Old King James Version says that she is a woman who has a familiar spirit, implying possession by the spirit. It's the one who channels, is the voice, whom the spirit possesses and through whom the spirit speaks. Other translations call them necromancers, those who conjure up or speak with the dead. Right? It's just super creepy stuff. But these things are real. Right? Maybe some of us have experienced it. I've experienced them personally, directly because of drug experimentation and doing seances and, you know, stuff like that. Just totally opening the door to oppression in my life. And the Lord has set me free, but there were several years of serious demonic oppression in my life. Serious fear, night terrors, and so on. We're not going to dwell on it, but it's real. It's real. And what the enemy wants you to think is that it's not. But we have the truth of Scripture. It's nothing that we want to be involved with. So let's pick up back in verse 8, and we'll move a little bit more quickly. So Saul disguised himself and put on other clothes, and he went, and two men with him. And they came to the woman by night. And he said, "Please conduct a seance for me, and bring up for me one, the one I shall name to you." Then the woman said to him, "Look, you know that what Saul has done, how he has cut off the mediums and spiritists from the land. Why then do you lay a snare for my life to cause me to die?" And Saul swore to her by the Lord, saying, "As the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing." Then the woman said, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" And he said, "Bring up Samuel for me." So Saul goes to her in secret, under the cover of darkness. He takes a couple guys with him. And interestingly, Endor, okay, from where the Israelites are positioned, if the Israelites are here, the Philistines are here, Endor is here. So Saul has to go around the Israelites and actually, or sorry, the Philistines, and actually get closer to them and put himself at more danger in order to do this, which is pretty foolish if you ask me. And when he asks the witch, the medium, to conduct a seance, she's pretty apprehensive, right? She doesn't know at this point that this is Saul, but she knows that if this person tells Saul, that's her head. She's done. But finally, she agrees. Why? Because Saul swears by the Lord, and if it's all in all capitals, that is Yahweh, Jehovah, I am that I am, who spoke to Moses from the burning bush, that if she does witchcraft for him, he won't have her punished. Like, talk about twisting him backwards. He brings the name of the Lord into this and swears by him. It's pretty sickening. But this is the reality of compromise in a leader. When the heart is so hardened and twisted, full of my own thoughts and concerns for myself, I will be willing to compromise my own decisions, my own decrees, as it were, like Saul. Saul had dealt with the mediums. Now he's going to a medium. Compromise, because he's only worried about himself. He's so self-obsessed that now he's doing this. I will also be willing to bring the Lord's name into my sin, like Saul. And it's pretty serious. And so she asks him, "Well, who shall I bring up?" And he says, "Samuel." And we'll get into a bit of the controversy here in a minute. But think of this. As if we didn't already know it, Saul's a fool, right? The best idea he has is to speak with Samuel. When is the last time over the previous 15 years or so that Saul has spoken with Samuel and Samuel hasn't rebuked him or hasn't told him or reminded him that, "Hey, buddy, God's done with you, and he's expecting something different now. Let me talk to this guy who always tells me that God's done with you. He's forsaken you." All right, well, let's read what happens next, starting in verse 12. "When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. And the woman spoke to Saul, saying, "Why have you deceived me? For you are Saul." And the king said to her, "Do not be afraid. What did you see?" And the woman said to Saul, "I saw a spirit ascending out of the earth." So he said to her, "What is his form?" And she said, "An old man is coming up, and he's covered with a mantle." And Saul perceived that it was Samuel. And he stooped with his face to the ground and bowed down. Now Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" And Saul answered, "I am deeply distressed, for the Philistines make war against me, and God has departed from me and does not answer me anymore, neither by prophets nor by dreams. Therefore I have called you, that you may reveal to me what I should do." Then Samuel said, "Why do you ask me, seeing that the Lord has departed from you and has become your enemy? And the Lord has done for himself as he spoke by me. For the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and has given it to your enemy, your neighbor, David. Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord, nor execute his fierce wrath upon Amalek, therefore the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel with you into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. The Lord will also deliver the army of Israel into the hand of the Philistines." So in short, as we read, the medium does her incantation, and here's Samuel, okay? Samuel says nothing new. He repeats what's already been said. "As the Lord has said through me, he's done it. This has nothing to do with me. The reign of Saul will be over, and his kingly lineage will end, because tomorrow he and his sons will die in the battle. This is Saul's last night, okay? And the big question here that we're presented by the text, and this has actually been a discussion amongst the church, sometimes an argument for many years, is this actually Samuel or not? Is it an evil spirit? What is it? I believe there's sufficient indication in the text to say that this is actually Samuel in a spiritual state speaking to him, meaning the Lord allowed this. All right, what are some reasons in the text why we can say that this is most likely the case? Well, first of all, the medium's actually surprised to see a spirit arise, meaning this is not normal. Right? Whatever the process was before, if she actually spoke with evil spirits and, you know, they possessed her and, you know, whatever it was, this is not normal to raise a spirit from the earth. In verse 14, it makes reference to Saul recognizing him because of his mantle. Going back to 1 Samuel chapter 15, long story short, Samuel proclaimed to Saul that God has rejected him as king. And Saul begs Samuel to return with him. Samuel says, "If God doesn't want to have anything to do with you, I don't. I'm not going with you." And so Saul grabs after his robe, his mantle, and tears a piece off of it. And it's because of this that Saul recognizes Samuel, because of his mantle. Also, Samuel speaks the truth with no twisting of it whatsoever. In Scripture, time and time again, and in my own experience, evil spirits, demons, even if they hint at the truth, they twist it maliciously. Did God really say, "You will die"? He doesn't want you to eat it because you'll become like him. It's always enough of the truth to make you believe it, but twisted enough to deceive you. There's none of that in this. It's all true, you know, point blank. And then finally, Samuel speaks prophecy for the Lord. He speaks in the name of the Lord. So, how does this work? Did Samuel physically arise? Was he only in spirit form? Why does God use even an evil practice to bring about his good purposes? I don't know. Not a clue. What we do see in Scripture is that God does use evil circumstances, evil nations, evil people, for his good purposes. I don't know how it works, though. And this is where we just put our faith in the Lord. Does this mean, however, that there is evil existing in God, and that God himself is evil if he uses it? Not a chance. Not at all. He's sovereign. He's sovereign over it to use it for good without being part of it at all. Does this then mean that we can expect God to move if we use evil means to communicate with him? Well, if we want to hear that he's rejected us and tomorrow we'll die, like Saul, it's a great way to do it. Right? Why talk to evil spirits when we have the Spirit of God, of the living God, of the true God? Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by him. If we have received him, we have received the Father. If we have seen him, we have seen the Father. No more goodbye, Jesus. No more bored to hear from God. No more cards, no more breathing exercises, no more rituals, no more this, no more that. Jesus is indwelling us by the power of his Holy Spirit, and we have communion with him in our hearts, amongst one another, in his word, and in prayer. All else is rebellion, all else is foolishness, and all else is sin. What's Saul's reaction to this? Verse 20, and we'll finish out the chapter. Immediately, Saul fell full length on the ground. This is the experience of demonic, you know, warfare against somebody who's not walking with the Lord. And he was dreadfully afraid because of the words of Samuel. And there was no strength in him, for he had eaten no food all day or night. And the women came to Saul and saw that he was severely troubled and said to him, "Look, your maidservant has obeyed your voice, and I have put my life in my hands and heeded the words which you spoke to me. Now, therefore, please heed also the voice of your maidservant, and let me set a piece of bread before you and eat, that you may have strength when you go on your way." But he refused and said, "I will not eat." So his servants, together with the woman, urged him, and he heeded their voice. Then he arose from the ground and sat on the bed. Now the woman had a fatted calf in the house, and she hastened to kill it. And she took flour and kneaded it and baked unleavened bread from it. So she brought it before Saul and his servants, and they ate. Then they rose and went away at night. So, what's Saul's reaction? We see in Saul fear. He's dreadfully afraid. Inconsolability. He doesn't want to eat. And probably a great deal of sadness. I would think so anyways. You, your sons, your army will die in grief. What don't we see? Repentance. We do not see repentance. In 2 Corinthians 7, Paul speaks of a godly sorrow over sin that leads to repentance, meaning a changing of the mind concerning sin, a turning away from sin and a turning towards Christ and his mercy. None of that in Saul. 2 Corinthians 7:10, "For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted." You'll never regret repenting. "But the sorrow of the world produces death." The sorrow of the world is, woe is me. I feel bad that I got caught. I feel bad that there are these bad consequences for me. Judas hanged himself. Saul, he's doing whatever he's doing. Right? This is the worldly sorrow that we see in Saul. No change in him, even hearing of his death. No heart change. And we see his last meal, he's like a prisoner on death row. His fate sealed. And we see his fate in chapter 31. So if you'd like to turn there, we'll read and finish out the book. 1 Samuel 31, starting in verse 1. "Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. Then the Philistines followed hard after Saul and his sons. And the Philistines killed Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua, Saul's sons. The battle became fierce against Saul. The archers hit him, and he was severely wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, 'Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised men come and thrust me through and abuse me.' But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell on it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him. So Saul, his three sons, his armor bearer, and all his men died together that same day." We come into this battle really at the tail end of it. The Israelites have retreated to Mount Gilboa. They're slain. The three sons of Saul, not all of them, there's still at least one, if I recall correctly, left that David will kill. But his other three sons are all dead, including Jonathan, the beloved friend of David, the man of God, who is a warrior who trusted in the Lord, is dead partially, in large part, due to the sin of his father. And the Bible almost describes the battle as uneventful. There's no detail. Why? What's there to say if the Lord's not on your side in the battle? What great description of this could there be? They died. And here's Saul, right, mortally wounded by arrows. His sons are dead. His army is defeated by the Philistines. And Saul has come to terms with the fact that he's not going to recover from this. And I'm sure it's at the forefront of his mind that just yesterday, Samuel told him, tomorrow you will die. So what does he do? He asks his armor bearer, kill me. His armor bearer says, no way. So he kills himself. This is, as he's described in earlier chapters, the most handsome man in Israel. A head taller than the rest. A great warrior. Humble enough that when a king is being chosen, he's hiding behind the boxes. Right? For all intents and purposes, the perfect man for the job. To be chosen as king. But God sees the heart. The people wanted a king like the other nations had. We want to be like them. We read that the Israelites themselves, they were dishonest, they were unjust, they were idolatrous, and they were rebellious at this time. The Lord told Samuel, they've not rejected you, they've rejected me, because they don't want me to reign over them. In the end, the people got the exact king that they asked for. This is the king that they asked for. A king like them. Dishonest, unjust, rebellious, idolatrous, rejecting of God, slain in battle. The king is the reflection of the nation. The king is the reflection of the people. They got what they wanted. Isn't this often the case? The president is a reflection of the people. The king, the dictator, whatever it is, a reflection of the people. This should be a warning for us today. What's our king? What's our president look like? How is he a reflection of us as a people? However, in God's kingdom, we have a king who makes us a reflection of himself. Jesus is the king who, the night before his death, didn't cower away to speak with evil spirits, but communed with his heavenly Father. A king who ate the Last Supper, not hiding in fear, concerned about himself, but with his friends in celebration. A king whose life was not wasted on a hill, but on that hill, on Golgotha, it was culminated. The kingdom of God is the only kingdom in which people are made to be a reflection of the king, not the other way around. It is utterly different than the kingdom of this world. What's Saul's legacy? What can we learn from him? Let's read from verse 7 to the end of the chapter. And when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley and those who were on the other side of the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook the cities and fled. And the Philistines came and dwelt with them. So it happened the next day when the Philistines came to strip the slain that they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. They cut off his head, stripped off his armor, and sent word throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim it in the temple of their idols and among the people. And they put his armor in the temple of the Ashtoreths, and they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. Now when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and traveled all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan. And they came to Jabesh and burned them there. Then they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days. We're not going to look at the men of Jabesh Gilead. They're talked about more in 2 Samuel, which we'll get to starting next week. But we see that after the battle is lost, the Philistines decapitate Saul, kind of like David decapitated Goliath, right? They put his armor up in the temple of their false gods. They hanged his body as a sign of victory. That's the end of a life of rebellion. The legacy of Saul. What were the last fruits of this carnal man? His nation was defeated. His sons were killed together with him in the battle that he led them in. And his God was made a mockery of. What can we learn from the life of Saul? I believe that the key theme and how we should understand the life of Saul is in 1 Samuel 15:22. To obey is better than sacrifice. To obey is better than sacrifice. Doesn't mean don't bring sacrifices. Doesn't mean don't worship the Lord. We'll get into what it means. To obey is better than sacrifice. Why did Saul have to die? If you would, please open 1 Chronicles 10. Here we see another account of the death of Saul. 1 Chronicles 10. It's a handful of books forward. And we'll read in chapter 10, verses 13 and 14. Here's why he died. Saul died for his unfaithfulness, which he committed against the Lord, because he did not keep the word of the Lord, and also because he consulted a medium for guidance. But he did not inquire of the Lord. He killed him. The Lord killed him and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse. We see this progression in the life of Saul. He starts out pretty good, but in 1 Samuel 13, again, long story short, Saul grows impatient. You know, there's an oncoming battle. Samuel said that he'll come and make a sacrifice to the Lord before the battle. And Samuel's late. He's not showing up. And Saul's like, man, what are we going to do? They're going to attack. You know, whatever's going to happen, we're going to lose because Samuel's not here to make the sacrifice. And so Saul makes a sacrifice himself, which the kings were not supposed to do. He was to wait. And Samuel comes, and I mean, he just reams him. He rebukes him. This is an empty religious gesture. It meant nothing. Saul's heart was not in it. He was kind of like they did with the ark. Hey, if we have this, God will give us victory. That is not the Lord. This sacrifice is not it's not the money that you put into a vending machine to make God give you what you want. It's empty. That's what the sacrifice is. In 1 Samuel 15, Saul was commanded to eradicate the Amalekites, but he didn't. He left King Ahab. And that's when Samuel tells him, obedience is better than sacrifice. You remember that sacrifice that you made that meant nothing? Shouldn't have done that. You should have obeyed. Should have just done what you're told. Couldn't even do that. Why? Because obedience speaks of submission. Obedience speaks of humility, a right attitude towards God. Your sacrifice didn't mean anything. And it's interesting that further on down in chapter 15, Samuel says that rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft. He's pointing forward to chapter 28. Don't do these empty religious movements that your heart isn't in. Obey the Lord. That would be better than sacrifice. You did that, you rebelled, and guess what? Your rebellion is the same as witchcraft. You know, the Lord doesn't view sin as we do. We tend to kind of to justify ourselves most of the time. We tend to say, well, this sin's not as bad as that sin, or at least I didn't do this, or at least I'm not like that, right? The Lord says that a rebellious heart, a disobedient heart to him, is the same to him as a person that takes part in demonic seances. It's the same. Saul was rejected as king and killed because of his rebellion. He did not want to obey the Lord, and because he consulted a medium. But look at 1 Chronicles 10:14. He did not inquire of the Lord, therefore the Lord killed him. Compare that with 1 Samuel 28:6. When Saul inquired, the Lord did not answer him. Is the Bible contradicting itself here? Absolutely not. In the Hebrew, the original language of the original manuscripts, the word inquire used in 1 Samuel 28 and 1 Chronicles 10 are different words. They're just translated the same. They have different meanings. So to inquire in 1 Samuel 28, where Saul inquired, but God was silent, that means to come with a petition. It means to seek counsel. It means to beg. Certainly, Saul did in this way inquire of the Lord. What will happen? Will you give me victory? You know, whatever it was. Asking God to do what he wants. But God was silent. When it says in 1 Chronicles 10 that Saul did not inquire of the Lord, it's a very different word. Let me read a few verses in Scripture where this Hebrew word is used. It's translated in many different ways, but we'll have it in bold just so that we get a feel for how the sense of this word. He did not inquire of the Lord. Therefore, the Lord killed him. Deuteronomy 4:29-31. But from there, you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you seek or inquire of him with all your heart and with all your soul. Saul didn't do this. When you are in distress and all these things come upon you in the latter days, when you turn to the Lord your God and do what? Obey his voice. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. There is the motivation. We obey because he's merciful, not to gain his mercy, but because he is merciful. He will not forsake you like he forsook Saul. He will not destroy you like he destroyed Saul, nor forget the covenant of your fathers, which he swore to them. Psalm 119. We'll roll through actually 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 verses where this word is used in Psalm 119. 119:2. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek, inquire of him with the whole heart. Again, the heart's mentioned. Psalm 119:10. With my whole heart, I have sought or inquired you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Obedience. Psalm 119:45. And I will walk at liberty in freedom, for I seek or inquire of your precepts. I will walk in your ways. I will obey. Psalm 119:94. I am yours, save me, for I have sought or inquired of your precepts. I want to obey you. Psalm 119:155. Salvation is far from the wicked, for they do not seek or inquire of your statutes. The last one, Isaiah 55:6-7. This is not by far the last way or last verse in which this is used. Seek or inquire of the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. What does that look like, to seek him, to call upon him? Well, let the wicked forsake his way. Repent, the unrighteous man, his thoughts. Let him change his mind and turn to righteousness. Let him return to the Lord. And he, the Lord, will have mercy on him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. That is how this word is used. So what do we see? You know, how does Scripture often speak of this kind of inquiry? Often in Scripture, this word speaks of the passion and intent of our heart is involved, our desires, our motives. It speaks of the submission of our mind and our will. It speaks of obedience in our lives. It speaks of the one being inquired of as our highest authority, meaning the one, the person, or the thing that I go to make this kind of inquiry, I say it has higher authority than I do. I am below it, and it directs me. This word speaks of worship. We don't have to just sing songs to worship something. If we dedicate our life to it, we worship it. If we seek ultimate joy and satisfaction in it, we worship it. This word speaks of humility. Saul did not inquire of the Lord in this way. There was no passion or intent of his heart. There was no submission of his mind or his will. There was no obedience in his life. There was no placing God as the highest authority in his life. There was no worship of the Lord, and there was no humility. Therefore, he did not inquire of the Lord. But do you know who it says he did inquire of in this way? Inquire with his heart, worshipfully, passionately, submissively, with all of his mind and all of his will, the medium. That word's what's used. He turned his heart to the medium, not to the Lord. Saul said to his servants, find me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her. When the rubber met the road, his heart did not turn to the Lord. It turned to false idols. And the Lord killed him. Was Saul saved? Is Saul in heaven? I don't know. I don't know Saul's heart. I see what Scripture says. I don't know his heart. I'm not the Lord. Samuel does say that tomorrow, you and your sons will be with me. What does that mean? You know, is he saying that you'll be with me in Abraham's bosom? Does it mean that you will be in the general place of hell, but on the other side of that chasm? Well, think about it. He's saying you and your sons, including Jonathan, who I do believe is in heaven, you'll be with me. I don't think we can have a definitive answer to this, but here's what I do know. I don't know Saul's heart, but I know the character and the nature of God. God is infinitely more gracious than we can ever dare dream. Even from our perspective, scandalously gracious. I can guarantee that each of us will see someone in heaven that we never dreamed we would see there. That is not because they are good, but it is because God is gracious. And they called to him, and he answered. Is Saul a picture of a backslidden Christian whose heart is hardened against the Lord, but is in the end saved as though through fire, just by the skin of his teeth? Well, he was certainly rejected as king. He couldn't be king anymore because of his decisions, because of his actions. We know that for sure. The Lord ended that line. But was he radically loved by God and chosen by him despite his own sin? Is he a carnal Christian who is saved by God's grace alone, not because he's worthy, just like me, just like you, like me and you for sure, him maybe? What is the moral of Saul's life? To obey is better than sacrifice. To obey the Lord shows humility. It shows him as our authority, as our Lord. It's a recognition of, if I say that the Lord has redeemed me, meaning that he has paid the blood price to buy me out of my sin, then he is the Lord. I don't get to say anymore. I don't get to decide. I don't get to keep. I don't get to hoard. I don't get to keep back. If I say he is Lord, he has it all. That's what obedience is. Now, we can do kind of the right things. Saul, you know, bringing a sacrifice, that's the right thing. Wrong heart, wrong way, outside of the Lord's commands. True obedience is motivated by the grace and the mercy of Jesus. To obey is better than any sacrifice that we could bring. But we obey because Jesus brought the ultimate sacrifice for us. To humble our hearts before God, seeking him, seeking his will in simplicity, is infinitely better than a hard heart that makes a big show of religious practice. What inspires this in us is a heart that has been changed by the Lord, humbled by his grace. Here's what it is. We have not been made king. We've been made like the king. The king who gives himself, the king who sacrifices himself, the king who lays his life down, the king who shows his power by releasing his power. We've been made like him. So when we are faced with that situation in our life where it's looking like that final night, there's the Philistine army, whatever that is in our life, whatever it could be, temptation, could be the death of a loved one, could be all whatever it is in your life, when we're facing that day, man, we can turn to the Lord who tells us, if I have given you salvation, if I have given all for that, what more can't I give you? If I had it then, won't I have it now? Will you trust me? Will you lean on me? That's the decision time and time again that Saul had to make. Will he trust the Lord? Will he obey the Lord in simplicity? Time and time again, his answer was no. Therefore, he was removed from his position of leadership. Was he removed from the Lamb's Book of Life? I don't know. But his testimony in this life is that we don't have to obey God. It's not worth it. I know that none of us want that testimony. The Lord is utterly gracious to us. But none of us want that testimony. What made David a man after God's own heart, not that he perfectly obeyed the Lord, but his desire was to obey the Lord. And when he didn't, when he was called out, he repented.